All right, so we will be in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 10. That will be our primary text for tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the last section of the Apostles' Creed begins with a statement of belief in the Holy Spirit. And so we confess in the doctrine of the church, the one universal holy church of God that is marked by a communion of saints. And in these last three lines of the creed, remember, I've got it on the back of your bulletin here. In the last three lines of the creed, we have what we can call the doctrine of, or summary of, Christian hope, which is the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Now, and so tonight we're simply going to look at the forgiveness of sins, that one line there. And for those who have been in church for some time, this may seem like a bit of review, like when we talked about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. But we must not neglect these types of doctrines that are so near and familiar to us, lest we forget them, lest we assume them, or even in time, God forbid, disregard them. Because if we forget about the forgiveness of sins, then in time we will eventually become arrogant, self-righteous, hard-hearted Pharisees, or we will become downcast, distraught, and despairing sinners. Because the Pharisees didn't realize they had sin to be forgiven. If they knew it, they forgot it. Sinners who despair of God's mercy believe their sin is greater than even the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider our confession of the forgiveness of sins, a confession that goes all the way back to the earliest centuries of the church, we need to recognize that we are concerning ourselves with two points and two very simple things that you can probably guess from this. Which is that we believe in the reality of human sin, and secondly, we believe in the reality of amazing grace. And we'll look at each of those tonight. In verses 1 through 3, we see how that we confess our belief that sin is real. But first we need to define what sin is. Now, bear in mind that at this point in the creed, we have already declared our belief in that there is a God who made us, that there is a God who rules over us. And therefore, sin, properly defined, can only be understood truly in view of God and His holiness. This includes His revealed will that we find in the hearts of men, that basic common morality that even unbelievers share. People who would object to stealing someone else's property or the murder of other people. And they said, that's unjust, that's wrong. Because the commandments of God are written on their heart because they are made in the image of God like us. And so this includes that revealed, that God's revealed will that's in the hearts of men, but also God's revealed will on the pages of Scripture, as that is the true objective standard of what sin is. Paul, for his part in this passage, describes sin in four ways. He describes sin in terms of our actions, our authority, our desires, and our family history. And so he speaks first of sin as trespasses and sins, violations. These are simply anything that we think, do, or say that is contrary to the law of God. In that term, he says that in which we once walked. That term of that idea of walking in the Bible is a metaphor for our way of life. And so Paul is saying we walked in these deadly trespasses and sins. We lived our life in them. Step by step, we were walking down the broad path that leads to destruction that Jesus spoke about. Secondly, he speaks of our authority, our standard. This is signified by the things that we follow. Two things that he identifies there. That we followed the course of the world and we followed the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And what he means is that we valued what the world values. We valued what Satan values, and that which is to value the self over God. That those satanic values are exalting the self over God. And we lived our lives according to those values. And so having what your standard is very important. I mean, you think about when they're building the International Space Station, and could you have the Americans use the measurements of the imperial standard, inches and feet and versus, and then have the rest of the country, rest of Europe or whatever, that's contributing to this, and they use the metric system. How would that work out? If you're not using the same standard, people are going to die, right? when it comes to space. Well, if we're not using the same standard, it's not going to work. And this is why the world is in such a mess. Because as humanity, we're all using our own rulers. We're using our own standards. Or we're using some standards that a certain group of people said, well, we're going to use this standard. And this group of people said, we're going to use this standard. And then there's the people that stand back and say, no one's standard is better than anyone else's standard. That's my standard. And so the problem is our authority. We're using the wrong standard. We're not using God's standard to define sin. Third, and related to this, are the sinful desires of the flesh, the sinful desires of the body and the mind, which Paul says we lived in these. We carried them out. And even as believers, we must admit that when we sin, we sin because we want to sin, not because we want to do this thing called sin, but whatever that thing is that was sin, we wanted to do that, right? We wanted that. We didn't unconsciously decide that we wanted to grieve the Spirit. We didn't consciously declare, post on social media that we were about to go violate God's law. But we wanted this sinful thing. We desired it, and so we took it, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Fourth, Paul talks about our family history. We followed the course of the world. We followed Satan because we belonged to the family of mankind, which since Adam has been characterized by wrath. Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature sons of disobedience. So I have this thing when I go outside and it's super bright. It's really bad during the summertime. And I'm a sun sneezer. And so I go outside and the light hits my eyes. And if I'm not wearing sunglasses, I sneeze. And it's not just sometimes once. If it's real bright, I might do it 2, 3, 4 times. Now, I do that. Not surprisingly enough, my dad does it. Guess who I got it from? Well, do all our kids do it? Most of my kids do it, you know, and it's my gift to them. When they do that, I say, you're welcome, children. All right. It's some kind of genetic mild allergy type thing that just causes you to sneeze when you get too much light from the sun. And so it's this inherited trait, right? Well, that's how sin nature works as well. We inherit a corrupt nature going all the way back to our great father, Adam. And it gets passed down. And so our nature is not just our actions, but our very wills are polluted with sin. And on top of that, we inherited the guilt of Adam because we are, as Paul says, sons and daughters of disobedience. We are born of disobedience and we also live out disobedience in our actions. Again, Paul, by nature, he sums this up by saying, by nature, we are children of wrath. And if this weren't enough, we also see, according to Paul, the terrible result of sin. Because Paul writes that all of these things, our actions, our authority, our desires, our family history, produce a threefold result: death, enslavement, and wrath. Paul says that sinful humanity, which includes every person born except for Jesus, lives in this state of living death. That idea of living death helps us to make a lot of sense of why so many of the Gospels focus on the healing of lepers who had a disease that was essentially called living death. And how the Gospel writers would focus upon how Jesus brings cleansing and healing to those who are plagued by the living death. Because it is a picture of our own sinful humanity. Lepers and dead bodies. In our modern context, we might say zombies. We might refer to the walking dead, that kind of idea. Because God is the fountain of life, and sinful humanity was cut off from the garden, was cut off from the tree of life when Adam and Eve were expelled from it because of their rebellion. And thus, in our own natures, we are cut off from eternal life in God. Secondly, we are enslaved to the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's interesting because people often in our... And this goes back long, long time. It's nothing new. But people act as though sinning, as violating God's standards, is the only way that you can embrace your true, authentic self. And that's a phrase you hear a lot, and it's very annoying when you hear it. You get your authentic self, right? And how do you do it? By violating God's standards, by tossing off His word. You can only have agency. You can only have self-actualization if you determine for yourself who you are, but only according to the ever-changing modern standards of identity, of course. So there are rules, right? You can't go backwards. You can only go forwards into our modern idea of what self-actualization is, even though no one understands what it actually is. I find it interesting that even the most, quote-unquote free people demand that you must bend the knee to their rules so that you can be free. Right? You know, it's like, don't follow Jesus. Don't follow the Christian teaching. Don't follow them. Follow me. You're like, well, I'm just switching. What are you going to do? Well, but if you follow me, then you'll be free. But you're like, wait, it doesn't work. And third, Paul says that we are headed for wrath. For the children of fallen humanity, our inheritance is one of eternal fire, not eternal life. Yet if you survey, most people think if there is an afterlife, they'll live forever. They'll be in the good place. But the reality is that the inheritance of children of wrath is not eternal bliss and light. It is fire and darkness and pain. The cup of life, the cup of our lives, as they fill up with divine wrath and sin. And unless God intervenes, We have to drink that cup. Everybody has to drink their cup of wrath unless God does something to change it, unless God intervenes, unless God changes the scenario. And so these first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2 are brutal. They are brutal. Because Paul, in short order, is just destroying our defenses. He's just ripping them down. And there's two key defenses, particularly, that you hear a lot today. But they're as old as time. And the first defense is, well, nobody's perfect. Right? When it comes to sin, you talk about the reality of sin. Oftentimes the defense is, well, nobody's perfect. Are you saying you're perfect? That you don't have sin? And you're like, true, but what does imperfection mean? What do you mean by that? Right? And so what is meant here is that they're saying, look, nobody's perfect. I mean, that's just an observation. That's not an argument. What do they mean by that? What they mean is that there's a certain threshold of acceptable imperfection, that as long as you are within that range of acceptable imperfection, then you're good. You don't have to worry. But the question is who gets to set the bar? Who gets to say what the threshold is? So I'm just like, we'll all agree. Okay, most people agree. You know, Hitler. All right, at least Hitler. Okay, I'm like, well, I'm not Hitler, so I'm right. They're like, well, you got to be a little bit better than that. Okay, well, how much better? Who gets to define them? And you'll find a lot of petty little tyrants running around. They'll be happy to tell you what that threshold is, if you'll just follow them and give them money. In every group, even in churches, there are what are called acceptable transgressions that we allow before we get offended, before we draw the line and say, no, that's not okay. This is okay, mainly because I do it, and that's not okay especially because I don't do that, right? Jerry Bridges, Christian author, he even has a book called Acceptable Sins, talking about this very subject. Hidden in this line of thought is a very low view of humanity that expects men and women to behave no better than slightly evolved animals, rather than the pinnacle of God's creation, which we are. The view of humanity is too low. It's the old saying, you know, to err is human, to forgive is divine, Confucius says, right? And what the scriptures say, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you find out, actually, to err is not human. To err is a corruption of humanity. Sin is a corruption of humanity. And so to err is not human until after the fall, then I'll give it to you. But pre-fall, it is not truly a human thing. And so that actually the forgiveness of sins, the restoration, the grace of is actually God, you could say, making us more human as he restores us and makes us more like Adam and even better than Adam because we are in Jesus Christ. But you know, it's interesting here because people will say, well, nobody's perfect. On the one hand, right? Okay, they take this one thing. Then defense number two seems at odds with number one, but you hear it all the time. Nobody's perfect, number one, and number two, I'm a good person. Nobody's perfect, but I'm a good person, and they put those two together, right? And so here the focus moves from the imperfections and highlights the internal goodness and the inherent goodness of humanity. You know, but in reality, we're only good in that sense in comparison with others. And we're picking which part of the chart we want to compare. Am I comparing the imperfection section with someone else? Well, I have, in my estimation, less imperfection than you do, so therefore I am better than you. Or now I'm going to look at this section and look at the perfection section. I'm going to look at the good part and say, well, I have more good part than you do, and so therefore I'm good. I'm all right. I'm a good person. But when God is our standard, like I said at the beginning, because he is, when the truth of God and his word is our standard, and it is, well, then we're not going to find, we're not going to be able to make a case about how good we are, or about how much less, how small and insignificant our imperfection is. There are plenty of people who have committed great evils who will still argue to their dying day about deep down they're really a good person. But I'm really a good person. And again, we have to ask, who decides who is good? You don't want me to decide that. I'd be a tyrant. I'd be terrible at deciding who's good and who's not. All right? The answer is God. The God who made us. The God who sees everything. The God whose judgment is perfect. The God who is everywhere. He is the one who decides who is good. He judges. He determines. And because our God is just and true and holy, and we are revealed, even as good as we may think we are in comparison to other people, that we are revealed to be corrupt and evil in our hearts and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says, deserving fire and judgment for eternity. As Tim Keller wrote in his book, Prodigal God, you know, even our good works deserve eternal punishment because they're done for selfish reasons, corrupt with sin. Now, there's another side to this, though. Because there's something, even as hard as it is to really dwell in this reality, that we believe in the reality of sin. The fact that we believe in sin also means that we actually have a leg to stand on when we call something evil. That we believe in things that are objectively evil. The subjectivist, the relativist, the person who says that there's no culture better than another culture, there's no real morality against, you know, better than other morality. You know, C.S. Lewis, he wrote in Mere Christianity, he says, people will say that until they get punched, until somebody robs them. And then all of a sudden, you'll find about how moral they can be, right? All of a sudden, an objective morality is suddenly discovered. But in their view, there is no evil, no good. There's only what society likes or dislikes. But we believe in sin. We believe in the reality of sin. We believe that sin is worthy of eternal judgment. And we tremble for that. We don't mean, you know, when I say that, I don't mean just your sin is worthy of eternal punishment. I mean my sin is worthy of eternal punishment. Our sin is worthy of eternal punishment. It's real. It deserves wrath and judgment. And unless God does something about it, we are doomed. And so we believe in the reality of sin. And the church has confessed that truth. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, but just thinking about the Apostles' Creed. But from the earliest days, right after the apostles, the church was confessing to the reality of sin. But not only that, they were confessing that not only is sin real, but forgiveness is real as well. And we see this in verses 4 through 10. And so as we look at Paul, he does this huge shift where he says, but God being rich in mercy, and he does this, and then he goes down this whole line of the gospel and gospel grace and mercy. And so we talk about the forgiveness of sin. We need to first begin with the one who does the forgiving, and that is God. God is the one who forgives. And so just as verses 1 through 3 devastatingly summarize the mess of sin for us, of which every human being is takes part in, you'll notice that the answer doesn't come from humanity. And so I remember back in the 90s when Michael Jackson died and they did his funeral, and it was a big public funeral, and they sang a song. They sang a song, and the song was, "We are the answer," right? Us, we're saving our world. We're saving ourselves. There's literally a line in that song. But you'll notice in the scriptures it says, "Look, while we are the problem, we aren't the answer." The answer doesn't come from humanity. It doesn't come from digging down into ourselves and finding the light, unearthing the light from the deep recesses and the going down into the minds of our soul. The change comes from God. And that is the crucial point. For the people who decry God for holding the world accountable for sin seem to also forget that God is the one who saves us from our sin. As Paul describes here, our salvation was planned by the Father and accomplished by the Son. God is the one who is rich in mercy in view of our trespasses and sins, in view of all these things. And he has no reason that he must save us, yet he does. And as we learn in other passages, including in the book of Ephesians, that salvation is applied by the Holy Spirit. So the salvation that God gives is Trinitarian, involves every person, all three persons of the Trinity. God is the judge of sinners, to be sure. But God has done a special work, a work above and beyond, so that he can be the Savior of sinners. But we need to dwell for a moment on why God forgives. God is the one who forgives, but we need to dwell first on it, also on why he forgives. And first, Paul says that God forgives us because he is merciful. He is full of mercy toward wicked sinners like us because of his great love. And this love, Paul says, is not merely an emotion. It's not a theory of God's love. It is a practical love. As Paul says, he's already loved us in it. Great love with which he has loved us, past tense. Here is this particular expression of the love of God for sinners dead in their trespasses, enslaved to the devil, and deserving wrath. Paul says, here's what he did. He raised us to life in Jesus Christ. This is a reference, of course, to Jesus in his life of righteousness upon the earth that concluded in his bloody death on the cross and his resurrection. He entered the darkness of the grave only to burst forth in light, bringing immortality and life to all who trust in his name. And this is absolutely crucial, for we need to think about how desperately dark that our situation was that Paul laid out for us in verses 1 through 3. And now all of it, all of that is upended in Jesus. That first point of that sermon, that was a rough point. Can we all agree? That was a rough first half of the sermon. Okay? It is hard to stare sin in the face because you just end up looking at your own reflection. But now Paul says all of it has changed because of Jesus. And it's not that God in Jesus gives us a second chance. It's not that God in Jesus is going to wipe the slate clean and let us try again. He says that in Jesus we are already sitting with Jesus in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages God can do even more for us. God forgives you and I in Jesus so that, Paul says, so that he can show into the future and glory and eternity, that he can show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That God has loved us with great love, so he can love us some more with his great love in Jesus, so he can continue throughout all eternity, continuing just pulling out stores of riches that he has for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, if you didn't know what to do with the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, you certainly don't know what to do with verses 4 through 10. I can't conceive of that. I don't understand that. I see pictures of treasure and I see all of that, you know. But I can't truly grasp. And yeah, that's the point. You can't truly grasp what the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ actually means, because it's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. But why does God forgive you? Why does God forgive you? Well, it's not because, you know, we're not that bad. It's not because deep down inside we're really a good person. God forgives you and I because he loved us already in Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin. That's why he forgives us. Because his beloved son, he went to the shelf and he took the cup of wrath with your name on it and he drank it. He drank all the wrath that God had for you down to the last drop. There's no more wrath in that cup. And now we who are in Christ are no longer dead, but alive and set to live forever. He empties the cup of wrath and fills it, overflows it with blessing. Like David says in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. And Paul stresses in verses 8 through 10 that this is not because we did anything to deserve it. It is by grace and by faith. Nobody gets to boast that they deserve the grace of God. You will never, when you enter into heaven or the kingdom of God, you will not meet one person there who says, I deserve to be here. Except Jesus. He's the only one. That's it. And Paul closes in verse 10 with a note on our life here and now. I want you to notice, though, in verse 1, how he talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked. But now Paul says we are not dead, but alive. We are not, and instead of being dead in trespasses and sins, we are now alive in Christ. And now God has given us something new to walk in, which is not trespasses and sins, but good works. Well, why? Well, it's certainly not, we don't do good works so we can earn our way into the good graces of God. That we walk, we live because we are forgiven of all our sins. And Paul says we are created new. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And he has planned good stuff for us to do. And this brings us to what makes grace so amazing. Well, first, we have to be careful to never downplay the seriousness of sin. You don't want to overplay it. You don't want to get into gross exaggerations and just fear-mongering and just beating people up. Like, you don't want to do that. But you also don't want to, in the name of compassion or love, downplay the seriousness of sin. Because to do so is to lie. To do so is to deal in falsehoods. It's never good to say that something evil is not evil, or even worse, that something evil is good. Yet this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, humanity does. We take a lie and we exchange it for the truth. But also, when we downplay, when we disregard or deny the reality of sin, well, then in turn, we will also downplay, disregard, and deny the mercy of God and even the forgiveness of sins. Because if we aren't that sinful, or if sin is really not that bad of a thing, if we're just acceptably imperfect, even adorably imperfect, then we don't need a savior. We just need some advice. We just need some encouragement. Because, but when we actually take stock of ourselves, when we are actually horrified by the den of lusts and sins that we find in our own hearts, when we are terrified by the judgment that we deserve as sinners, then we realize I don't need someone just to help me achieve the best version of myself. I don't need self-affirmation to shore up my self-esteem. I need a savior. I need God to love me even though I don't deserve it. I need forgiveness. And that is what the scriptures say he gives. But he doesn't just forgive the acceptable sins. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, he forgives the unacceptable ones too. He forgives the worst sins. Well, why? Well, first of all, because God wants to. Because he wants to do it, number one. Number two, because Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God. His suffering and death were more than enough to fulfill the wrath that was required for you and I to be forgiven. And third, Jesus was raised from the dead and he has ascended so that he can bring cleansing and forgiveness and life to us. And so at the beginning, I warned that if we forget the forgiveness of sins, then we will become either arrogant Pharisees or despairing sinners. But when we confess the forgiveness of sins, we become children of the living God. When we remember the forgiveness of sins, we are humbled in our pride, comforted in our sorrows, encouraged in when we doubt and we wrestle. And this is done so that as the hopeful and humbled redeemed, we may give glory to God together as the church. Because there is only one truly true and holy universal church bound together in this communion of saints. And part of that communion, part of the stickiness of that communion, what binds that people together, that makes that communion possible at the heart of it, is the forgiveness of sins. Because those who profess Jesus to be their Savior are those who have been forgiven of their sins by mercy and grace through faith alone in Jesus. And so we need to pray that this reality of the forgiveness of sins, that we are Christians because our sins are forgiven, that our crimes are pardoned, and that we are even more considered righteous for the sake of Christ and all by faith. That's true for every believer in the church. And so this reality needs to draw us closer together as the community of God, so that even though we do confess to the reality of sin, even the reality of our own sin and our war against it in our own flesh, as the Spirit wars against the flesh in ourselves, as we continue the fight of the faith in this corrupt world, this reality binds us together, that we are those who are the forgiven. We take the signs of our forgiveness, our baptism in the Lord's Supper, to remind us, to confirm us, to strengthen us in that, and so that we may rejoice continually in the divine mercy and the amazing grace of our Savior, that in one day will result in His glory, in the removal of sin from the earth forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have hope, we have life, we have the promise and the reality of forgiveness of sin. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we in our own lives have downplayed our own sins, how we have exacerbated and exaggerated others' sin. Or we pray that we would be humbled by the fact that we are sinners who have been forgiven. And Lord, may we remember, though, to our encouragement, that we indeed have been forgiven. And that the forgiveness that Christ procures for us in his death on the cross and his resurrection is enough. It is more than enough. And may your forgiveness melt our hearts, Father, that we may be forgiving towards others who have sinned against us. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice as those who have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And may it fuel our worship. May it fuel our desire to see others come to faith in Jesus. And may you bless your church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.